All I can say, Bob, is those suspenders are real snappy. Well, it's been a privilege for us to be here with you. I say us, my wife and I. Here they are. Look for one of these. I've been in the ministry for a number of years, and most of those years I have been trying to discover my spiritual gifts, or gift, as the case may be. And after a long, arduous search, I have finally discovered it. It is discouragement. And I have sensed that I have practiced it with great skill in the week here. So if you go away discouraged, you'll know that it has to do with my gift. But I'll try to lighten it up a little bit tonight as we draw to a close this important subject of the pillars of discipleship. Before we begin, let me lead us in a word of prayer. Father, even as the words of that last song ring in our ears, we want to reaffirm our love for you, because you first loved us. It's awesome, absolutely incredible, that the sovereign of the universe would love the likes of us. And God, we want to thank you tonight that we're your children, bought at the price of your blood, because of your love and your care, are heirs with Christ forever and ever. And as we try to come to grips and wrap our arms around the content of this last week, we ask that the Spirit of God would somehow filter it into our lives in such a way that it would increase our love. Our Lord said that all of the law and requirements of God could be summarized in the words, love God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and our neighbor as ourselves. And that's what we want. To that end, we commit the messages, the workshops, the time of interaction that we've had together, and the concluding message tonight. God, help it to contribute to our love for you and one another. For Jesus' sake, amen. What I want to do is draw some words here and talk about them. Let me begin with the word discipline. From which, as you know, we get the word discipleship. And under that, I'm going to put the word performance. Steve is a high school junior. His mom and dad go out on a weekday and watch him scrimmage in the blistering hot sun. Now, Steve's a ball carrier. The quarterback passes him off the ball and he hits the line, and it is concrete. He is obliterated. They watch him lift his bod off the ground, go back to the huddle. The quarterback calls a play to the opposite side of the line. Steve carries the ball into another immovable set of objects. And this goes on all afternoon. At the end of the football scrimmage, the coach requires that each of the players runs 2 miles around the track with all their gear on, then 100 push-ups, then 100 sit-ups before they go into the locker room. Mom and Dad observe this. Pain written all over Steve's face. After showering, they head off to the home, and around the dinner table, Mom casually reminds Steve that he has, again, for the umpteenth time, forgotten to make his bed and take out the garbage. You've got to understand, Mom is very objective. She's an unruffled sort of an individual. And so she calls it to Steve's attention and asks, why is it that he fails to do this again and again and again? Now, Steve's not a rebellious kid. It's not that he willfully refuses to do things. It's just that his memory is very short. So Mom, in her objectivity, says to him, now, Steve, does it require as much energy to take out the garbage and make your bed as it does to play football? And Steve thinks about it and says, no, as a matter of fact, not anywhere near as much. Is there as much pain involved in it? No, no, he says, not anywhere near as much pain. Why is it then, says Mom, that you'll show up for football practice every afternoon and get yourself beat nigh unto death, but I can't get you to make your bed and take out the garbage? Now, bless his heart, Steve doesn't know the answer to that question. He can't figure it out. He sits there kind of scratching his head, wondering about it. But you and I, we know, we understand why. And that leads us to the next word. Motivation. Steve is simply not motivated in one area, and he is thoroughly motivated in the other. Jane is a working girl. She's a college graduate. She's got herself a neat job in the heart of town. After putting in a long, hard day, she comes back to her apartment, and she flops on the davenport, too tired to do anything. And she concludes that she is so tired that there's no way in the world she can muster up enough energy to make dinner. And so she decides that what she's going to do is pour herself a nice hot bath, soak for a while, slip between the sheets, and call it a night, real early. And as she's lying there prostrate on the davenport, trying to muster up enough energy to get that bath water poured, the telephone rings. And on the other end is a young man whom she's been interested in but did not even know that he knew she existed. And he says something like this to her. Jane, for a long time now, I've really wanted to take you out and get to know you, but I've been covered over here at the office. Unexpectedly, my schedule broke free. Now, I know it's rude of me to call you at this late hour, but I'm hoping against hope that maybe your evening is free and you'd be willing to have it with me. I'd like to buy you dinner. What happens to Jane? Well, you know exactly what happens to her. She is immediately transformed. She gets up, has her bath, gets ready for that date with a speed that approximates Mach 2. One moment, she is a blob lying there on the couch, totally unmotivated. The next moment, she is energized and ready to go. And we ask ourselves, what motivated her? What transformed her? And the answer is obvious. And that leads us to the next word that I want to put up here. Hope. Or profit. P-R-O-F-I-T, not P-R-O-P-H-E-T, all right? Hope. We're always motivated in the direction of our hope. The thing that motivated Jane was that she hoped to develop a significant relationship with this young man. She hoped to have a good time. Maybe back in the inner recesses of her mind, she's hoping in matrimony and thinks that possibly this could be the guy. Hope is a powerful motivator. Let's go back to Steve. See, it was hope that motivates Steve to discipline himself out there on the gridiron each afternoon. As a matter of fact, as Steve's lying in bed, massaging his aching muscles, it's all very clear to him. He can see it. There is his picture on the front page of the sports section as he dodges one tackler after the next and crosses the goal line for the winning touchdown on the homecoming game. Oh, it's very clear to him. He makes All-State as a running back. Gets a scholarship to his favorite university. Graduates from the university with a Heisman Trophy. First draft choice. Makes football's Hall of Fame. And as he reflects over this scenario, this sequence of events that he can see so clearly in his mind, he is motivated. And the thing that motivates him is his hope. We're always motivated in the direction of our hope. Now, I put underneath that the word prophet, because we always considered hope in the direction of our prophet, or what we consider to be prophet. There are three words I want to use as synonyms this evening. Now, if you're an etymologist, you may want to argue with me over the nuances of difference between these words. I'd like to suggest to you that they're synonyms, and I'm going to use them that way for the evening. They are profit, gain, and reward. A person is always motivated in the direction of what he considers to be profit, gain, or reward. Hope is always in terms of profit, gain, or reward. For example, you're going to be leaving tomorrow and heading home, and I say, do you think you'll have an accident on the way home? You don't say to me, well, I hope so. You say, I hope not. Because you don't consider an accident to be a profitable enterprise to enter into. You always consider hope what you consider to be profitable. Now, the next word I want to put up here is conviction or value system. Our hope is the product of our conviction or our value system. You see, what you hope in is determined by what you consider to be important. Steve hopes in becoming a great football player, and that's the thing that motivates him to get out there and get his broad beat up day after day. Susie hopes to have a concert in Carnegie Hall, and that's the reason why she practices 5, 6, 8 hours a day on the piano. You see, you're hoping always in the direction of what you consider to be important. That's why a businessman will go out there into the marketplace and work 16, 18, 20 hours a day. Why? Because he hopes to make $1 million a year by the time he's 30 years old. Why? Because that's his conviction. His conviction is that's the ultimate good. He's really arrived if he does that. And so your hope is always a product of your conviction. Or what you consider to be reward or gain or profit is always a product of your value system, what you consider to be important in life. Now, for example, I remember reading a few months ago how one of the Rockefellers spent, if I remember correctly, $7 million to gain elected office. Now, I have to confess something to you. This is going to come as a surprise to many of you sitting here. But gang, there are some years I don't make $7 million. That's a fact. For this skinny little kid, that's a lot of money. And here is a man who is willing to invest $7 million, much of it out of his own pocket, in order to gain elected office. Why? Because he is convinced that that is good. That is reward. That is profitable. Now, I'm sure that you and I, without much difficulty at all, could find some politician in the United States who would be willing to trade places with him. By that I mean, they'd be willing to give him their elected office in exchange for the $7 million. It all has to do with your value system. It has to do with what you consider to be important. And then that leads me to the last word that I want to put here. Truth. truth. Your conviction is the product of your truth system. Now, everybody has a truth system. It may be spelled with a capital T, it may be spelled with a small t. Truth for you may be defined in terms of the majority. Whatever the majority feel, that's what you're going to do. It's what we call the mooing herd. If the mooing herd feels this way about it, that's the way I feel about it too. If the mooing herd feels that way about it, then I also feel that way about it. If the mooing herd is wearing wide ties, then I wear wide ties. If the mooing herd is wearing narrow ties, then I wear a narrow tie. It's as simple as that. Truth is defined by the majority. Or for you, truth may be defined by reason. Whatever seems reasonable to you, that's truth. If the mind rejects it, it's not truth. If the mind accepts it, it is truth. The final court of appeal in your system is your mind. Or for another individual, truth might be the guru. Now the guru may be fresh off the boat from India, or he may be the pastor, or the local navigator rep, or Jim Jones, or anybody. But boy, if the guru says it, that's it. That settles it. I believe it. Why? Because my guru preached it. That's why. And for others, and I probably would assume that most of us sitting here today would fit into this category, they would say that truth is defined by this book. That what this book says is truth. And we live our lives in conformity with the teachings and precepts of this book. The only thing I'm pointing out is that everybody has a truth system. And that truth system determines your convictions of what is important in life, that is, your value system. And that value system, in turn, produces your hope. That is, it determines that which you consider to be of profit or gain or reward. And that, in turn, motivates you to discipline yourself or perform in a particular way. I want to point out to you this evening that all of us function in accordance with these five words. All of us move up and down this scale according to this system right here. It's simple, easy to understand, and all of you can say, yeah, that's exactly where I am. What I want to do this evening now is make a few observations regarding application in our own life, and then we can close it off and say our goodbyes and go to bed early. My first application, or observation, hopefully the observations become applications, is that the hope can be a negative hope as well as a positive hope. That is, you can hope in the absence of pain as easily as you can in the presence of pleasure. Let me illustrate. Here is Joe. We'll call him his name Joe. Joe is an 18-year-old kid. He joins the United States Marine Corps. He shows up for basic training at Quantico, Virginia. And he finds that he has, as a drill instructor, the meanest human being God has ever created. This guy is so mean, he enjoys inflicting pain on other people. We visit Joe in the barracks. I want to ask you, is the bed made? Impeccably. I mean, you can pop a quarter off the thing. It's so well made. We go into the bathroom. Is the bathroom clean? Don't you know that bathroom is clean? That bathroom is so clean, you think possibly you could even eat a meal off the floor. It shines so well. We go to his locker. Is his locker in order? Ooh, is it ever in order? Shoes shined, everything in order, clothes hanging exactly right, everything folded meticulously. Well, 3 years have passed. Joe is now out of the Marine Corps, and he is now in his sophomore year at his favorite university. We visit him in the dormitory. I want to ask you, is his bed made?
No.
We're not even sure if there are some sheets mixed up in that pile sitting in the middle of his bed. We visit his bathroom. Is it clean? Oh, mercy, is it not clean? That bathroom is so bad that it reminds you of a bathroom in a FINA gas station in the panhandle of Oklahoma. I can see you have been in one. It absolutely takes your breath away. We visit his closet. Is the closet in order? No. Chaos. That's all. Absolute chaos. What's the difference? Is it that Steve did not know how to do it? That he didn't know how to perform properly? No, that wasn't his problem. He knew how. He probably learned long before he showed up in the Marine Corps. Mom and Dad probably trained him. Why is it that for the 2 years in the United States Marine Corps, everything was immaculate, but now that he's at the university, everything is chaotic? Well, you and I know why. It's because he's not motivated to do it. What's the difference? Because when he was in the Corps, he was motivated by the absence of pain. He hoped that maybe he could survive with his life that two-year experience. And when that drill instructor said, jump, Joe said, how high on the way up? He was one intimidated young man. Now, there's no motivation for him. Now, let's note it. The United States Marine Corps doesn't care whether he is motivated by the absence of pain or the presence of pleasure. It makes no difference to them. You see, all they want is proper performance. When they bark out a command, they expect old Joe to respond to that command. That's all they're interested in. If, in the process, he develops some convictions that become truth for him, well and good. That's the frosting on the cake. But Joe can go through his tour in the United States Marine Corps and develop no convictions right regarding that, and the drill instructor could not care less. The application that I want to make here for you is this, that if you want to produce permanent change in the life of an individual, you've got to get beyond hope on up to conviction and truth. And you cannot do that by the absence of pain. All you can do it is by the presence of a positive hope. If you want to change how a person is motivated, you cannot stop at hope. You've got to go up to conviction and truth and influence that. The second point. I used to think that being motivated for personal gain was something other than biblical. I used to think, my friends, that the desire for gain was a product of the fall rather than the product of creation. As I've studied the Bible, I've come to the opposite conclusion, and I would like to suggest for your consideration this evening that just the opposite is true. Your motivation for personal gain, profit, or reward is a product of your being created in the image of God, not a product of your Adamic nature. God does nothing apart from his motivation for gain or profit. Everything he does is with his own profit or gain in mind. The Bible is very clear on that. Ephesians 1:5 says that God did not create you for your own good pleasure. It says that God created you for his good pleasure. The psalmist says, the heavens declare the glory of the Lord, and the firmament showeth forth his handiwork. Everything that God makes is so that it will accrue to his own personal glory. And the prophets are very, very strong on this. They remind the people of God again and again that our Lord God will share his glory with no one. Now, our God is a very generous God. He's a very gracious God. But he expects all the profit to accrue to himself. He says, I will share my glory with no one. I am a jealous God. And when he created you in his own image. And part, just part, but part of that is a desire for gain or profit. I want to draw to your attention the fact that the Bible never calls upon an individual to do anything of a sacrificial nature without coupling with it a promise of reward. Give in what? It shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. Blessed are ye, said the Lord Jesus, when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for what? Great is your reward in heaven. No man, having forsaken his father, his mother, his wife, his children, his brothers, his sisters, his house, his land, except he gain 100-fold in this life and in the life to come, eternal life. Again and again and again, the Bible promises you, anytime it calls upon you to sacrifice, there is a reward affixed to it. You are to expect it to be motivated by gain or profit. And let me just say parenthetically here that this is the reason why socialism as an economic system is doomed to failure. It calls upon an individual to perform at a level differently than that which God has created him. It simply cannot work by virtue of the nature of man. But before the capitalists stand up and shout applause, let's take a look at one other thing here. Let's note that you can hope in one of two directions, depending on your value system. You can hope either in the direction of the eternal, or in terms of the temporal. And the Bible makes it abundantly clear that we are to be motivated on the eternal rather than the temporal, because our value system ought to be that of God's. That's why our Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, "Lay not up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt and thieves break in to steal. But rather lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where moth and rust doth not corrupt and thieves cannot break in to steal." Now I want you to notice that the Lord Jesus does not say you should not be motivated by gain. He does not say that you should not be laying up treasures for yourself. He is simply suggesting that the prudent manager of one's resources will invest in that which lasts forever rather than that which is merely temporal. So often when the Bible talks about the importance of giving, we think God's being hard on us. Just the opposite is true. God says the reason why I want you to be generous and to give is so that you can invest in that which lasts forever rather than investing in that which doesn't. A prudent manager of one's resources will reevaluate his life in terms of God's value system and get involved in what God says is important based on the true system of the Bible. So be motivated by gain, says the living God. But make sure that you have an eternal focus to your life rather than a temporal. Do not, says the Bible, be motivated by temporal gain. Don't do it. Now let me make another observation. Again, we hope that there'll be some little application involved in it. This does not mean, my friend, that being motivated by the eternal, we have no regard or care for the temporal. We do care. We're to be good stewards of that which God has given us. And we do care about him. Let me give you an illustration. Remember the episode of David's murder of Uriah and adultery with Bathsheba. Because of that adulterous act, the two of them had a child. Nathan the prophet comes to David and rebukes David and says, because of the sin, your child is going to die. As the child is laying sickly in the bed, David falls prostrate on his face in sackcloth and ashes and weeps before God. And as he's fasting and praying there, doing penance before God, word comes that the boy is dead. The servants talk among themselves and say, hey, listen, what are we going to do about this bit of news? If David is in such straits, for the boy is yet alive, he'll probably kill himself when he gets word that the boy is dead. David hears them talking among themselves. He gets up and says, "Is the boy dead?" And they said, "Yes, he is." He said, "Oh." He gets up, cleans up, eats, and goes about his business. The folks who observe all this come to him and say, "Your Majesty, you're going to have to explain this to us. We can't figure it all out." David says it's quite simple. "As long as the boy was alive, I thought to myself, maybe, just maybe, God will change his mind and allow the boy to live. But now the will of God has been served. The boy is dead. He's not coming to me. I'll go to him, but he's not coming to me." Now, a couple of observations. You see, David had an eternal focus to his life, an eternal value system, but he cared about the temporal. You see, David cared a great deal about that boy. He wanted him to live. That's the reason why he was prostrate before God. But because he had an eternal focus, when the boy died, that wasn't the end of the world for David. He knew that the loss was not the boy's, the loss was his. "The boy's not coming back, but I am going to be with him." And therefore, he pressed on as though it had never happened. And my friend, I'm here to tell you tonight that you can't pull that off unless you've got an eternal focus. And you and I know people who have lost precious ones who for some reason never recover from it. And it is because they have got a temporal focus. And then there are men and women of God who go through the same kind of experience, and it builds into their lives as it did in King David's. And the difference is the eternal focus. The application? It doesn't mean if you've got a value system that is in the eternal that you don't care about the temporal. You may care a great deal, but that is not where your hope is. Your hope is in the eternal, and you'll always be able to tell that in the moment of your crisis, not in the moments of your joy. Now, let me make one final application, and we'll call it an evening. You may be saying to me, "Henriksen, well and good, but how do you know what you're hoping in?" One simple answer to that. This word right here. This is the key word, motivation. Your hope is what motivates you. And if you want to know what your hope is, take a look and see what excites you. What causes the saliva glands to secrete? What causes the adrenaline to pump through your blood? What causes your heart to quicken? What really is important to you? What motivates you? I'm here to tell you, that's what you're hoping in. Now, you may be sitting here this evening and saying to me, "Henriksen, I am hoping in the promises of God. That's what I'm hoping in." But I want to ask you, my friend, what motivates you? And if the thing that motivates you is the temporal, I'm here to tell you, you're living a lie. You're kidding yourself. See, what gets you up at 5 o'clock in the morning? Prayer or duck hunting? See, what causes you to really get excited? A vacation or the work of God? If I were to ask your kids, what's the most important thing, or what are some of the most important things in mom and dad's life, what would they say? The home? The automobile dad just got. The job? The career? What excites you? What turns you on? What motivates you? I'm here to tell you tonight that you can tell what you're hoping in by your motivation. And if you look at your motivation and you don't like what you see, the place you've got to go is not down here to performance, but up here to truth. You've got to get alone with the living God and say, "God Almighty, that scares me. What do I really believe? Do I believe the siren call of the world? Or do I believe the immutable promises of God? The reason I chose this as the final talk of our conference is it strikes at the very heart of being. And you may go away from this conference thinking to yourself, I wonder whether I really am a man or a woman of God. How do I know whether I am? And this is how you know. What motivates you? What do you hope in? What is your value system? What do you consider to be important? Is the focus of your life on the promises of God, or is the focus of your life on the promises of the world? It's really quite simple. And if it is in the promises of the world, you've got to get back to your system of truth, because your system of truth shapes your value system, which in turn shapes what you consider to be important, or that which you call reward, or that which you hope in, and that in turn motivates you to discipline yourself or perform in a particular area of life. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you tonight for a full week. We're tired. It's not just the body, but it's the mind. And we pray that somehow you'll help us to sift through all the data and make application in our lives so that we'll follow the admonition of your servant James when he said, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.